Good morning. Thank you. Very kind. It's a privilege to get to be here doing this with you this morning. Get myself situated. Rookie stuff up here. Sorry about that. So as was shared, this morning is going to be a little different. You're going to hear a lot more about me than you typically would on a Sunday morning from the pastor, the preacher. And that's intentional, but I want to encourage you not to be a spectator this morning. I want to encourage you as you hear some of the story of my life, how God has orchestrated those events, that you would listen for God's hand in that, to be compelled by that. I want you to listen as we talk about Joshua chapter 1 in a few moments and look at that passage together. I want you to hear God's word for you, to encourage you in the place that he has you at in your life this morning, to be called to rely on his faithfulness to his promises, to be reassured by his presence, and to be guided by his word. So I hope you hear that word for you this morning as we spend this time together. Would you pray with me just a moment before we continue? Father, I thank you for that you have gathered your church this morning. I thank you that you have been faithful to give us your word, to teach us, to guide us, rebuke us, to encourage us. I pray, God, that you would stir in our hearts and speak to your people this morning. I pray, Father, that you would illuminate truths about yourself, even in the narrative of what you have done in my life over the past decades. Father, have your way. We invite you to speak. This service in this gathering is yours. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, my story begins in rural southern New Hampshire, up in the northeast in New England, where I was born and raised. About an hour north of Boston, lived about 30 minutes from the ocean on the coast, an hour to 2 hours from the mountains. I lived on 6 acres of woods as a young boy. It was pretty awesome. And I just got to say, I still love it. I call New Hampshire the motherland. If you haven't been, you need to go. And so I just love my upbringing, love where I grew up. And let me just rip this Band-Aid off right now. I am a Boston sports fan, so that includes the Patriots, the Celtics, the Red Sox, the Bruins, which is that, it's a game called hockey. They play it on ice, skates, and a stick. So I just want to get that out of the way, and I'm hoping and praying by God's grace you will listen to the rest of what I have to say. But that was my upbringing, New England. My family roots are still there, although they're moving. But by God's grace, our home was a Christian home, which was a statistical anomaly, honestly. 2 to 3% of people in New England are evangelical Christians or Protestants. The normal people where I grew up were not religious, didn't think a thing about God, or they were Catholic, or Catholic heritage, different perspectives on that. But since that's a little bit of different around here, just different than around here, to give you some perspective, I went to a rural high school, about 500 students, and I knew one other person in my high school, in my whole school, that went to a Protestant evangelical church. So landscape's a little bit different. I believe we have about 1,200 of them in the Charlotte area, churches. that's the context in which I grew up. Let me say this. My family was not a model Christian home, but they loved God. We faithfully went to church. The Bible was revered in my home. I have an aunt. It's a precious influence on my life. Decades of missionary service overseas to Muslim peoples in Indonesia and other places. So a lot of God's kindness in my upbringing and heritage. But I don't want to portray this picture that I was this model evangelistic student walking with the Lord as a child, because I wasn't. I blended in real well, unfortunately. Late middle school and high school, I was just living my life. I played sports all year round and different teams. I was doing okay in school. I had a girlfriend at the time that was a big deal in my life, and I was just living life, having a good time, but I was not submitted, surrendered, walking with the Lord. I would have told you that I believed in Christ, that Jesus has saved me. I could articulate the gospel, but I was not submitted to him. And then one day, right before I went off to college, a man grabbed my arm as I was coming out of church. Man like some of you in this church here, faithful, want to invest in other people and awaken God's word in their heart. And he said, hey, Mark, I meet every week with some guys at my house. We study God's word. You want to come? He's a corporate accountant, just loving on students. I said, sure. Never done any extra church stuff before. So we'll try that. It's one of a series of moments that God orchestrated in my life. I call them heart eruptions. He just exploded truth in my heart. Started going once a week, and we were reading through Romans and studying it together. And truth just started awakening in my heart. I saw God. I saw a God that loved me. I saw a relationship that I didn't have. Religion started to break down and make way for a loving relationship with my Savior and my God. And how providential that was. As that happened my senior year of high school as I was heading off to college. So I came south to Virginia Tech, to study mechanical engineering. And still remember, first weekend on campus, invited to the first college party, invited to come to the Baptist College Student Union at Virginia Tech to hear this Christian group. God's providence, I ended up at the college ministry, and my life just took a completely different turn again. The Baptist College Ministry, there is a lot like M28, the mission that we have on campus at UNCC, a presence on campus to share the gospel with students, to nurture them in the Lord and equip them for loving him and serving the church. And man, things just took off. College was just a series of incredible experiences after the other. Baptists like to throw you into the mix, let me just tell you. So like, as soon as you're on fire for the Lord, I was teaching and speaking and going places and doing mission trips, and we were doing evangelistic events on campus as student groups, and just God was growing a trust in him. He was growing a heart for him, and I continued to do amazing things in my life. And one of those formative experiences was missions. My first time going overseas was the summer of 2000. I spent 2 months in Nepal, in the Himalayan mountains, and heart explosion once again. People that were not like me, that God loved and made and wanted to save. He just awakened Psalm 67 in my life, right? That God bless us. Why? Verse 1, verse 2, that all the peoples of the earth may praise you. God blesses us that they may praise him. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. His heart for the nations and the world just erupted in my heart. And I realized God was not my God, he wasn't America's God, he was the world's God. Another significant thing happened in college. I met a girl. Leah and I were acquaintances through college, through the Baptist student ministry, but it wasn't until our senior year that we started dating. And this kind, smart, beautiful, God-fearing woman captured my heart. And still draws me to the Lord like no other person. So here I was, wrapping up college with a new relationship, a new understanding of God's heart for the world, a strong sense of the Lord leading me to give my life to serve him vocationally. What would that look like? I would want to go anywhere, do anything for you, Lord. Just show me. And in the summer of 2001, I got a frustrating answer for a young man who had that kind of perspective. Take the job, take the mechanical engineering job, pay off school loans, just trust me, just keep following me. It's like, well, that sounded kind of boring to a young guy that wanted to go like anywhere and do anything and do the adventure. And but God in his providence and his kindness had some really good, beautiful things in store. So I moved to Newport News, Virginia. Lee and I weren't married at that time, but we soon would be a year later, to work as an engineer and enter this other season of time of formative experiences in my life. And Lee and I got married and began to establish our life together. I had the chance to work a typical job and live a Christian life and engage with both white collar and blue collar folks in the job that I have and just gain a lot of good foundational experience in life. You know, a lot of pastors and ministers go right from school into pastoring. And one of the things that God showed me in this season was that this was a gift of mine to live a life like most people live as Christians, that I might lead one day in pastoring and leading, and to just cherish that experience he gave us for 3 years, just serving in our church, teaching Sunday school classes, leading there, and just being faithful, trying to be faithful, sharing the gospel at work to my engineer friends, and just waiting for the next thing he wanted me to do. Well, it came one evening in 2004, sitting in Lazy Boy in our condo. I could still picture it. I still picture myself sitting there, just having a little bit of time reading from Joshua 1. So if you haven't turned there, if you go ahead and turn to Joshua 1, we're going to just take a few minutes in this passage. But God spoke to me clearly and personally that evening. It's just one of those kind moments of the Lord where he spoke intimately to my heart. And let's take a few moments and read Joshua 1 together. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all of this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness in this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all that the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Well, we're jumping in this text right into the middle of God's story, his narrative of redemption. So let me just take a quick moment to orient ourselves to the story. So after mankind rebelled, right, and sin entered the world, God called in Genesis 12. He spoke to Abraham and he said, "Abraham, I want you to be my, I want to make a great people from you. I want to make a nation out of you and your descendants, and I'm going to give you a land, a place to dwell where you would be my people in my place and be governed by my rule and receive the blessing of what that looks like. And through the blessing that I'm going to pour out on you and my people, all the nations of the world will eventually be blessed through you. My redemption is going to come." Abraham didn't see all of that then, but that's what God was saying and what he spoke and told as the narrative plays out. And so hundreds of years pass, the family builds, the people grow, about a million strong or more at this point, and a lot has happened, and they're on the brink of entering their land. That's the cliff notes, really, really short cliff notes. And Moses, the passage says, the servant of the Lord, a very exclusive title, not given out much in the Old Testament, a great man of faith, one of the fathers of the nation, of the Hebrew people, he can't go in because of the sin, the rebellion of the people. A whole generation would need to die off. Moses would not enter the land. God let him see it, but judgment that had fallen upon him, he was not allowed to go into it. So here we are. Moses has died. That judgment has come. The sin of God's servants does not deter his ultimate plan, and we find ourselves here at the commissioning of Moses' successor, right? Joshua. You may now go in. It's time. And at this point, Joshua is merely Moses' assistant, the text says. His aide, so to speak. He's stepping up. Now, he would come to claim that same title that is given to Moses in Joshua 24, 29. He is actually called the servant of the Lord like Moses was. But at this point, it's a new beginning. And a lot, and he's facing a lot. He's been there. He knows the grumbling. He has known what has gone on over these years trying to lead this people. He knows the formidable practical realities right in front of him. The Jordan River cuts down to the Dead Sea, 1,200 feet below sea level, through gorges and steep banks. This is not an easy, serene, beautiful scene where you just cruise your way across easily. There's logistical challenges as a leader. And then, by the way, when you get to the other side, there's a whole bunch of people that just want to kill you because they don't really want you to be there. So it's time. Let's go. Let's go get them. There's a formidable list of reasons to be fearful, to be intimidated by what's in front of him. But Joshua is God's person for this moment, for this time, for this task. And his name means the Lord is salvation. His very name means, it speaks to the purpose and calling of what God wanted to use. Can you imagine having that name? Every time someone speaks your name, you are reminded that the Lord is salvation. The Lord is salvation. And that's what your life is about, for the Lord to deliver people through you. It's the same name that when transliterated in Greek, right, is said to be Jesus and the name given to our Messiah. Joshua is the Lord's salvation. He's God's person for the moment. And so God calls him to strength and courage. Be strong and courageous, right? You hear the repetition. Be strong and very courageous. And you hear it one more time, a third time at the end. Be strong and courageous. But this isn't just a pump yourself up hype speech. He's not just like hoping Joshua's gonna get this and just come through for him, right? I mean, it is meant to be motivational, but the motivation isn't internal. He's not calling him to pull himself together and do your best. He's giving him some perspective. Be strong and courageous. And you can be, because all the reasons you can be come from outside of you, not inside of you. Because it is me who's delivering this plan and carrying it out, not you. It's not you who we are dependent on here. So be strong and courageous. And this text actually lays out, I think, three clear reasons that God implores us to have the strength and courage. And that's what I'm going to very briefly highlight them here for us. Number one, Joshua can be strong and courageous because he's a part of God's plan. Very simply, it's not his. God has revealed his plan plainly, and God is always faithful to his plans. It's God's faithfulness. And God is the source of his direction that he can rest on, that this doesn't depend on him. Verse 2, take them into the land that I am giving them, that I am giving them. It's God's land and God's task. Verse 6, the land that I swore to your fathers to give them. This is part of God's promise, the promise that he has been upholding for years. Verse 9, have I not commanded you? Before he says, be strong and courageous again. Have I not commanded you? This is God's plan for God's purposes, and it will succeed because it's from him and for him. It doesn't depend on you, Joshua. So be strong and courageous. He can be strong and courageous also because, number two, because God has promised him his presence. Verse 5, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Verse 9, the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Throughout God's story, the people he uses to carry out his will have been marked by his presence. This very phrase, this statement about God's servants has been used throughout the Old Testament at different times. When Jacob was told to go back to the land of his fathers, at that point in the story, he said, I will be with you, Genesis 31. When Moses is told to go talk to Pharaoh, God says, I will be with you. When Samuel is distinguished as God's prophet out from the amidst the evil sons of Eli, who were the kind of prophets by heritage, who Samuel would be replacing, he was distinguished by being said that the Lord was with him. And as the kings would come, right, the spirit of the Lord descended on David, and the story could go on. The story goes on. We could give more examples. Ultimately, we shift to the New Testament, and we see the reality of the promise of God's presence with his people, right? Jesus Christ is born to this earth as God with us, Emmanuel, Isaiah 7, 14. God's presence given to his people in a unique and new way. The rescuer, salvation is the Lord's, comes to us in his presence. And I just need to pause for a second. If you're not a Christian this morning, that is the message for you, that God has offered his presence to you. And it's there available to you. Jesus Christ has come to pay the penalty for the sins that you cannot pay for yourself. And he is your only hope to know God, to receive the Lord as your father and become one of his children. But those who do receive the promise of his presence, even though Jesus ascends to the Father, he says, I leave you a gift, a helper. The Spirit of God comes to live with you and dwell with you. Now, no longer certain people carrying out God's tasks have the unique spirit presence of God. All God's people have God's Spirit dwelling in them. John 14, John 16, to convict us, to remind us, to lead us. Romans 8, that those who are marked by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. It's inherent in who we are as Christians, that his presence is with us to lead us. And Matthew 28 probably most clearly shows us this correlation between God's presence in our lives and the mission and the task that he gives all of us together. It's the verse that our entire church's mission statement is based around, right? Go make disciples. And lo, I will be with you to the end of the age. I promise my presence as I carry out my plan. Our strength and courage, living out the life God has called us to live, is based on his faithfulness to his plan and his unwavering presence in our lives. Finally, number three, Joshua's strength and courage can rest also in the provision of God's word, his good word, his truth, his law. He's given it for our good and our success in life, not our temporal earthly success, but our success in godly living and obedience and faithfulness to his calling and fruit bearing in our life, right? But we can't just skip past the responsibility that God places on Joshua. He has a task. He has some responsibility in this. You need to do this, he says. You need to meditate on it day and night. You need to not depart from it to the right or to the left. Stay true to it. Lean into it. Meditate on it. Let it saturate you. You've got to do all that's in it. There's this impetus on him to receive the good gift that God's given in his word, and so that the fruit of wisdom and success and what God is leading him to do will come from it. And this passage reminds us, right, of texts like Psalm 1 that offer that same rich blessing as we put ourselves rooted in the streams of living water of God's word and the blessings that come from it. And Psalm 19, which remind us of all the good that God's law does in our lives to revive our souls, to give wisdom, to bring joy to our heart, it says in verse 8 of Psalm 19, and enlightens us to see things rightly. Just a few weeks ago, we were reminded of the importance of enveloping ourselves in God's word as we learn to abide in Christ. Well, let's be honest. You and me aren't called to lead a million people to forge a river, to stake a claim, and to make a new nation. Well, maybe Joe is. I don't know. He's kind of got that. But no, most of us aren't. But this strength-building, courage-producing truth is for us. It is. We are all in a specific place and in a specific time that God has sovereignly ordained us to be, to live out as his children the tasks before us that he's providentially put in place and the roles that we all have that he has sovereignly formed to come about in our life. And as we do, we're all tempted to lack courage and strength at times. We're all tempted to fear and feel weak. This week, my wife Leah shared some comments by Paul Tripp that although they weren't about this passage, speak exactly to the heart of the issue that this passage is addressing and in which God is calling us to fight. And Paul Tripp wrote, "Fear happens when I look at myself, assess my resources, and conclude that I do not have what it takes to do what God is calling me to do or face what I have to face." Insert there, job situation, relationships, anything. Fear in a believer is a function of forgetfulness. To the degree that you forget who God is, who you are as his child, and what you have been given by his grace, fear is your default emotion. Fear in a believer is a function of forgetfulness. We forget. The strongest theologian among you forgets that God will be utterly faithful to the plan that he's playing out in your life, and that his spirit dwells in you to care for you and lead you and never forsake you, and that his word is there to comfort you and guide your steps and refresh your soul. We all just have moments we forget. So he speaks to you this morning. Don't give up. Don't give up on your marriage, laboring, sacrificing, persevering, if that's the season you're in. Be strong and courageous. Parents, don't give up on the labor of guiding your children, investing in them, taking the time in them, disciplining them, training them, discipling them. Be strong and courageous. It can be wearying. Whatever work you're called to, if you're a student and you're studying, whatever it is, use the gifts that God has given you. Work with excellence, not for yourself, but to display the glory of God. Do not give up on that purpose and calling in your life, no matter what the task is before you. Be strong and courageous. Even if you're sitting here and you don't have work, and you say, where is my identity? I don't have something to do. I'm struggling with that, or I'm trying. You have a calling from God to be faithfully his child right now, and trust that he has a plan he is working out, and to lean into the presence that he offers you, and to trust the good word that he's given to guide you. Be strong and courageous, church. That's the simple reminder of God's word this morning. It's for you. It's for all of us. Well, there I sat. Back to the story. In 2004, reading this passage, and God impressed upon my heart in a very real and personal way. One of those unique moments in your journey, and God in his kindness just kind of guides you in his spirit. There are people, Mark, who I want to use you to lead to my good and redemptive land. Stay true to my word, remember my promises, trust my plan, I will be with you. It's time to take the next step. I wish I could say it was a rally cry to pull out my sword and wasn't that profound, but it was powerful and personal, and God was kind. There was a clear release to go to do the next thing, but it wasn't clear what, so Leah and I began looking around. What turned out to be, going back to the college ministry that had so shaped our lives at Virginia Tech, I went back to serve there as the associate director, entered into another season of a few years where I wrote Bible studies, discipled student leaders who discipled other students. We did missions, all kinds of things, a formative time. Our first daughter was born there, Abigail. while we were there. I started taking seminary classes from Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary down here in Charlotte, driving down on the weekends. Just a formative season in my life, and alongside more ministry experience and education that was building, God allowed me to work with a good friend who was a mentor of godly wisdom, a biblical leader, a wonderful husband and father. His name's Daryl Cook. He's still a friend to this day, still lives in Blacksburg. He just continued to form and shape me in ministry. At the end of that three-year initial commitment, though, it became evident that my heart was for other things. I wasn't just a college ministry focus. I had a love and heart to minister to all groups of people and a broader group of people. So God moved us to Charlotte to finish seminary. We came down here. I got a job at the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, a day job to pay the bills. I started doing more classes on nights and weekends to knock this out. And I wish I could share all of that. The time is running out. There's so many wonderful faith-building things that I would love to share with you. Checks that showed up in the mail when there were bills that we couldn't have paid. God carrying a family of four, living almost at the poverty level with no debt while paying for seminary, and just amazing things that God did for us to build our faith and lead us. During seminary, God built on my former missions experience to continue to shape my heart for the world and the global diversity of the church. And won't go into it all now, but Ephesians was a seminal book in that time for me. And JJ alluded to a lot of those themes last week in his sermon. When you look at Ephesians 2 and 3, and you see that God broke down the dividing wall of hostility between two, and he made out of two peoples, he made one new person. And it says that the diversity of the people in his church gathered together, it says in Ephesians 3, to display the manifold wisdom of God to the heavenlies, Ephesians 3:10. That just raptures my heart, compels me. I don't always live it well, but I am compelled to continue to pursue that heart and work towards that in God's church. It's a beautiful picture of who he is and what he wants. As I finished seminary in 2011, a new ministry was being started at the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association to use online digital technology to share the gospel around the world and to organize and lead volunteers to do that online. And I got asked to be a part of a small team to try that out and start it up. At the same time, our family, this was 2011, began attending Crossway. So two things have happened since 2011 in parallel streams. God has greatly grown and blessed that ministry that began at Billy Graham in 2011. It's now in six languages and functioning all over the world. And in 2015, I was asked to take over the leadership of that. At the same time, our family has found a church home here at Crossway for 9 years. A church that loves God, that draws us to love God and lives out its convictions and faith and works hard to love like Jesus loved. We've had three more children since that first one I mentioned. We have four daughters. All of them have been, their memorable years have grown up here in the children's ministry, being nurtured and mentored by you all who are faithfully and selflessly serving. We have watched, learned, and been drawn to faith by seeing our church family walk through some hard seasons, and specific families in this church family walk through some hard seasons in faith. And we have seen individuals trust God and his word through everyday circumstances of their lives and submit their lives to him, and it draws us to the Lord. It encourages our heart. It's the kind of church family that we want to be a part of. It's awesome. Band, you can go ahead and come up as head towards the close here. Over the years, over the years of my involvement at Crossway, I've had many conversations with the pastors. There have been seasons of us exploring possible church planting or other things, looking for what should I do to serve the church? Where's my fit? As they began to consider the option of lay eldership, as other Sovereign Grace churches have done over recent years, it's led us to this point we're at, walking down this road together. And for those unfamiliar with that very churchy, odd term, lay eldership, it simply means an elder that doesn't take his financial support from the church, still has another job, but is a part of the elder team. So there is a process in place. That is not a done deal. But as that process plays out, if it does, that is the end to which we would be heading. That I would maintain my ministry role at the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association and also step in to help serve this church as an elder. And I do believe that's how I can best serve you, to pastor you, to direct you to God's word, to serve you to the end, to find joy in the rest of God's land, and to speak the truth of God's heart for the nations and the manifold wisdom he wants to display of the diversity of his church. That's who I am. That's what I feel like God is doing in me and how I feel like I fit into this church. Well, as we move to close this time, would you mind standing? I want to remind us that the word of God has called us all to strength and courage in our own lives today, all of us, based not on your capabilities or your capacities to handle what he has put right in front of you, but on his faithfulness to his plan that he is carrying out in every one of your lives. He is carrying out his plan for you and the promise of his presence to never leave you, forsake you, and the provision of his good and holy and faithful word. So let's remember and praise him this morning.